Okay, take your Bibles, please, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In order for us to better understand God's grace and salvation, we've been looking really at the truth that the Scriptures lay out for us tonight. Probably haven't made it as apparent to you as it has been to me, but I'm sort of building off a little phrase I mentioned at one time, and that's simply, God saves sinners. And we started by saying that it was God who saves sinners, and then we looked at the fact that it must be God who saves sinners because sinners can't save themselves. And then we looked at the fact that God saves sinners by a powerful work of His grace. Wisely, that any sinners come to repentance and faith is not the result of inherent ability in the sinners. It is the effective work of God's grace. God opens the heart to trust the gospel. God opens the eyes to see the glory of Christ in the gospel. And so it's an effective work of God's grace that brings that to pass. It is summarized in the word that Paul used in another passage we looked at, called God's call. God calls people to salvation in an effective way that standing between the unbelieving heart, whether Jewish or Gentile, and the response of faith in Christ must be the work of God, where He calls them out of darkness into light. And that it is God who accomplishes that purpose. Now, the point we need to look at really is why God can do that. If everyone has sinned against God and is justly under the condemnation of God, how is it that God can bring anybody to salvation? And I think we all know the basic answer to that question, and it's really that God saves sinners based on the death of Christ. That Jesus Christ's death on the cross is what provides the foundation or the basis upon which God can save sinners. It's because of what Christ did that makes that possible. Apart from the death of Christ, no one could be saved. And so we need to just take time to not make the mistake of assuming something that is supposed to be at the very center of everything that we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And that is the wonder of what Christ accomplished at the cross and what God did when He sent His Son into the world so that He might die for sinners. So, we want to take some time this morning and look at that. And I wish I could say that this particular truth from the Scriptures is without controversy. But because it's really at the heart of God's saving work, it has always been filled with controversy of various types. Some would deny very crucial elements of what happened at the cross. And I'm going to assume this morning that we don't have to defend a lot of things. We'll just sort of state them from the Scriptures. When it comes down to the particular subject we're looking at, though, there does become a rub about the question of Christ's death that we need to make certain we understand, I think, based on what the Scriptures say, again, not on our human opinion that will always lead us into difficult straits. So let's start with a pretty simple statement. All right, look at Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 and through 24. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Look in verse 23, because in light of what we've been talking about over the last several weeks, I think you can see some major words there. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So let me start with this basic assertion that I hope meets with wide acceptance. Christ's death was predestined according to the eternal plan of God. But the Peter here is making clear that Christ's death was not an accident. It was not something that just happened, but that this was the predetermined plan of God according to God's foreknowledge that this took place. That it is not that Jesus went and taught and hoped things would turn out better, but people rejected him and he ended up being crucified, and so God salvaged everything by working out a better plan that included the crucifixion. But that before Christ ever came, before the Son of God left heaven, it was certain that he would die. In fact, before there ever was a world for which he could die, God's plan encompassed his death. Go back, if you would, please, to in chapter 4. Go forward to Acts chapter 4. See another statement of this that I think can help us understand the basic premise of Paul. Acts chapter 4, beginning verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, we looked at this really at the very beginning of the series, because these are important texts that deal with the twin things that we've been wrestling with, not the twin two issues that we're wrestling with: divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The scriptures tell very clearly that those who crucified Christ were responsible for the wickedness of their act. They sinned in what they did. Yet their sin was not outside of the scope of God's sovereignty. God's plan had encompassed their sin. That God, in his God-like way, could take into account and carry out his purposes in such a way that the responsible acts of sinners fit into his predetermined, predestined plan and purpose. That this was not something that was outside of God's control. It was inside of God's control. And so we look at the death of Christ, we have to start right there and say Christ's death was a part of God's plan. And when we say that, not plan like as in, well, this is what he intended to do and hoped he could pull off, not like yours and my planning. Your plan this week might be to do 20 things, and so you hope during the course of the week that you'll be able to arrange your schedule, your efforts, and your abilities to get those things done, and hopefully the plan will come through. That's not the way it works with God. God didn't say, well, hey, I've got this plan for my son. I'll send him into the world, and if we work it just right, just about the right time, that is, in the time predicted back in Daniel, if we really work it right, it'll come out so that at the right time, in terms of the number of years, and at the right time, in terms of the calendar, and all the Passover stuff, if we just work it right, boom, we can pull off this plan. If that's the way we think God is running the universe, I feel sorry for you. That God's up there sort of spinning plates, and he just happens to be a much better plate spinner than us, so he can do billions of them at once. He can just keep them going because he's faster than everybody else, or smarter than everybody else. That's not what this text is talking about. This text is saying that it was appointed that the Son of God would die, when he died, how he died, before the foundations of the world. So we have to start there. God knew from the beginning of things exactly what he intended to do and carry that plan out. Like Ephesians 1 says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we rejoice in that truth. We constantly rejoice in that truth. And if something goes wrong in your life, you know where you immediately run to? that truth. God knows and God's in control, and He is working His plan, so I can trust Him to cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and to call His greatest purpose. We rejoice in that truth until we start to make forays out into the human responsibility side of life. Then we like to get squeamish about that truth. And it's probably because we're going out past where we should go. We should go up to the door and see God says man is responsible and accept it. Not try to climb up on the phone with God and tell everybody how it works. God's sovereign and man's responsible. When they crucified Christ, it wasn't a mistake on God's side of the equation. It wasn't unanticipated. It wasn't something He's making the best out of. It was something that He had planned. And His plan encompasses the responsibility of man. So man is not at fault for his guilt. Man is responsible for crucifying the Son of God. Just as today, man or woman or child is responsible for rejecting the Savior who died on the cross and rose from the dead. So we've got to hold both of those and just accept what God says and confess gladly we're not God. So we can't really get it quite the way He does. Okay, He gets it all. We have limitations. We start with the fact, though, that the death of Christ was inside the plan of God and accomplished it. Now, let's just take a moment or two. Well, a moment or two. That's like preacher speak, okay? You know, it's like all those checks, you know, those lies, famous lies, the checks in the mail. You know, I'm from the IRS, and I'm here to help you. I'm a Baptist preacher. I'd like to just talk to you for a moment. And those are all in that line, okay? So let's take a few minutes and look at what the scriptures teach about Christ's death in terms of what it provides for us. Let me ask you to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. There are some big terms in the scripture that help us understand what it is that God has done, concepts that we need to grasp hold of it. We're going to look at three of those concepts real quickly in this passage, and then move forward and grab a couple others. Let me go to Romans chapter 3, and let's start in verse 23. For all have sinned, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith. So you have two words, big words, redemption and propitiation of the $2 hook. There's a bunch of other ones in there as well. But when we talk about the death of Christ, we often talk about it as redemption. He provides a redemption, buying back. In fact, a price or a payment being made to accomplish something. We have redemption, Ephesians 1:7 says, through His blood, which the concept of Christ shedding His blood is in this passage as well. It's a propitiation in His blood. So the death of Christ, the shedding of His blood, is a redemption, a purchasing of people, a buying them back. With the price, that's why Paul could say, for instance, to the Corinthians, that you're not your own. You have been bought. You've been purchased. So Christ's death is a redemption, a buying out of bondage, a freeing from underneath the curse of the law, a bringing out of captivity. Christ redeems people. Look at verse 25, talks about the word propitiation, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And this word is used in a number of other places. We saw it when we looked at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, that He's able to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's used in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4. We'll look at those texts in a few moments. But the idea of propitiation is to satisfy God's wrath. That the Bible tells us that God's wrath was kindled against sin and sinners. We tend to divide those two, but I think we have to be careful about that. The Bible doesn't really teach that God is not angry with the sinner, he's angry with the sin. The fact is that God's wrath is against sinners. The psalmist says, God hates every worker of iniquity. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Paul started this book of Romans. So when sin took place, it stirred up God's wrath. Apart from sin, there is no wrath in God. Wrath is not one of God's attributes. It's his response to sin. Because of sin, God's wrath is stirred up, and God's wrath must be satisfied. It's not an anger problem like you heard like that. It's not that God got ticked off about this and he'll get over it. It's a response of his holiness and justice to sin. And his wrath can never be satisfied unless his holiness and justice are satisfied. And so there was a necessity for there to be a sacrifice that would propitiate the wrath of God. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, bore the wrath of God against sin, so that that wrath was satisfied, so that all in him might never face the wrath of God, that he satisfied it in himself in his sacrifice. And he could do so because he was the infinite God-man. He could satisfy the demands of an infinite God because he was God in human flesh. I'm going to ask you to go, please, over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Look up in verse 14, first of all, please. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom, speaking of Christ, beloved Son of God, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's a third kind of category we often talk about, is the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. But it brings forgiveness of sins. Propitiation. It's a big term we don't use very often, that you propitiate someone's wrath. There's another technical term that we talk about, and that's expiation. That is the actual dealing with the problem of sin. That sin is removed. Then we have forgiveness of sins. In the scriptures we saw, for instance, when we study through Hebrews, this theme come up a bunch. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. That Christ came to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. That Jesus didn't come to just take care of God's wrath against sin. He actually came to remove the guilt of sin. To give forgiveness through his death. That you and I could not just have the technical merits of it taken care of, but that we could actually receive forgiveness from God by virtue of what Jesus Christ did. And that it would be very closely connected to the fourth word of our sin. Look down at verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and without reproach or beyond reproach. There's the fourth one. That's the word reconciliation. That when we were alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in us because of the hardness of our heart, Ephesians 4 says, we have been brought back into fellowship with God. We have been reconciled to God. We were, in verse 21, alienated and antagonistic toward God. In these evil deeds, God reconciled us and brought us back into a right relationship with him, fellowship with him. Rather than being strangers, we're now members of his family. That's when we just step back from these four things. In Christ's death, we have redemption and propitiation and expiation and forgiveness of sins and reconciliation. So, those four items address the need that you and I have as sinners if we're ever going to come into a relationship with God. You and I are under the bondage of sin and the curse of the law. We are taken captive by the devil to do his will. If we're going to be saved, we have to be redeemed. We have to be purchased like a slave, purchased out of the slave market. And Christ's blood is the purchase price of that. You and I are under the wrath of God. We are the objects of God's wrath, and would be so for all eternity unless that wrath was satisfied in Jesus Christ. That's propitiation. You and I are actually guilty before God. We have sinned. We have raised up our fist in rebellion against the true and living God. We've defied Him by not doing what He tells us to do or coming up short of that command that He's given, and in fact doing what He's told us not to do. He said, do not cross this line, and we trespass and cross the line. He tells us, do this and live, and we stop short and are subject to death. We're guilty before God. And the only way that we can come to salvation is if we receive forgiveness. And Christ's sacrifice is the basis of that forgiveness. You and I were alienated from God and hostile against Him. We were not going God's way. We were not out there just sort of groping around looking for God because we had this little heart for God thing going. We were engaged in evil deeds. We were seeking our own. But Christ died so that He could bring us back to God. That's what Peter says. He died the just for the unjust in order to bring us to God, to be the reconciliation that we needed. So that's what Christ has accomplished, so that when God calls someone from death to life, He can do so because Christ has provided the basis for it. He has supplied what needs to be supplied in order for God to save sinners. Because we can't be redeemed from the curse of the law on our own. Because we are subject to it. Because we've broken it. We can't satisfy God's wrath because we're the ones who stirred it up. We can't eliminate our guilt because we're guilty. We can't reconcile ourselves because we're the ones who are hostile against God. It must be done on the basis of what Christ has done. We cannot accomplish it. We cannot do it. So we see in the death of Christ the provision that's necessary to be made. Now, this is where probably all Bible believers are together on the path up to this point. In fact, I don't really necessarily think you can believe the Bible and not have believed at least essentially what I just said. You might flavor just a little bit different, but the basics we all have to agree with. But you come to a point on the path where the question is asked, well, did Jesus Christ do that for everyone? That question gets put on the table, and all of a sudden you have people bailing off. You have people saying, well, God, Jesus could not have redeemed everyone, or else everyone would be redeemed, right? He couldn't have satisfied the wrath of God for everyone, or else no one would face the wrath of God. He couldn't have supply forgiveness of sins to everyone, or else nobody would be guilty before God. And He can't have reconciled everyone, or else nobody would be alienated from God. And so they ask and answer him. Like, I don't do this often, but let me ask you to get the hymn book out again. Go back to hymn 299 we sang this morning, alright? So this verse of this song will help us see that there are some different ways to understand talking about it. In 299, if you look at the second verse, he ever lives above for me to intercede, his all redeemed love, his precious blood to plead. Here comes the key. His blood atoned for all our race, his blood atoned for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Now, it's a good possibility we sang this morning without understanding, or not precise understanding. As I was saying that, I was thinking to myself, if there's a 5-point Calvinist in the room, they wouldn't like that verse. Because they wouldn't believe that his blood atoned for all our race. Unless they redefine race to be all the race of the elect. Now, if there were any card-carrying Arminians in the room, they would be saying, yes, that's right. So, what the pastor preached last week doesn't matter. Because since Christ atoned for all our race, grace has been given to everyone out there so that they can all respond to the gospel when the gospel's preached. And I have a hunch that that's how Charles Wesley meant it when he wrote it, because he was a card-carrying Arminian. That what he was meaning is because of the death of Christ, everybody in the human race has become the recipient of some kind of grace from God, which makes them savable. So you automatically have people on the same road, and one turned off the exit ramp on the right and said, no, I'm not taking that wrong. The other one turned off the exit ramp on the left. Am I not participating in this discussion? Okay. They just turned off to the left and said, yes, I believe that, to the point where it's wrong to even talk about God distinguishing between the elect and the non-elect. Because his atonement is covered all that. You can put your hand up to that if you want. Flip over to all the one shot on earth. I'm going to take you to another little way. And we'll sing after the invitation. So you've got at least two different answers, and then you've got a third answer, and if you don't like the way I'm set up the extra ramps, just go straight and you can rearrange it, alright? There's a third answer that says Christ did die for all people, but only those who have that applied to them are in fact saved. That you don't go off to the side to say, no, Christ didn't actually die for all men. But that you stop and say, yes, he provided the basis which is sufficient for salvation of all people. But it is effective or efficient only for those who believe. And it's only those who are in Christ that are redeemed and have their sins propitiated in the sense that God's wrath is satisfied, or that they have their guilt removed, or that they're actually reconciled. That there is a difference between the provision and the application of it. Now, obviously this is another subject, and I'm oversimplifying a little, but let me try to recognize at least the difference. And I'll give you an example, for instance, from a fellow who wrote a book called Price for People, which would advocate the limited, what's sometimes called the limited atonement, or particular redemption view. It is nonsense to say that Christ redeemed men who will remain unredeemed through all eternity. Nor can we say that Christ reconciled men to God who will remain unreconciled to God forever. In the same way, we cannot say that Christ turned the wrath of God away from men who will feel the wrath of God forever. To say such things is to play with words. And so I'm not making up pictogram number one. There are people who genuinely believe that it is wrong to talk about Jesus being the propitiation for the sins of people who don't end up being saved. And a lot of times that's rooted in what I would say is a pre-commitment. We're, as a church, we're a dispensationalist church. We're committed to a dispensational approach to the Scriptures. There's another approach to the Scriptures that's called covenant theology, which sees the outworking of everything in the Scriptures of being a covenant relationship between the Father and the Son, that's what moves everything forward. And if you accept covenant theology in that regard, you tend to see it as the driving force of everything, an agreement between the Father and the Son related to redemption. And since that's what drives it, you automatically move to redeeming the elect as the chief note of everything that's happening. And so the decision to redeem the elect is made, and then provide redemption for the elect. And so it's all narrowed in. For instance, I'll give you a couple of quotes from old theologian Charles Hodge. It's admitted that there was a covenant between the Father and the Son in relationship to the salvation of man. It is admitted that Christ came into the world in execution of that covenant. The nature of the covenant, therefore, determines the object of his death. So, essentially what they're saying is, if you start with this belief that there was this covenant of redemption, then you certainly wouldn't see Christ dying for people who are not a part of that covenant. And so they make the case that way and argue on covenant theology. Sometimes it's just purely logical point. If God has chosen some to salvation, why would Christ die for those who weren't chosen? And that's just the kind of argument that's made in it. Sometimes people argue about the danger of a double penalty. That is, if Christ death actually did all of these things, and then people are not redeemed, they bear the wrath of God, they in fact are not forgiven, and they're not reconciled, then two people pay for their sin. Christ did, and now they are. In fact, a man that I admire immensely, C.H. Spurgeon, said this: "To think that my Savior died for men who were or are in hell seems a supposition too horrible for me to entertain. To imagine for a moment that he was the substitute for all the sons of men, and that God, having first punished the substitute, afterward punished the sinners themselves, seems to conflict with all my ideas of divine justice." That's from his autobiography. So you know what Spurgeon was saying? Jesus didn't die for everyone. He died for the elect. He didn't act as a substitute for everyone. He only died for those who were the elect. Now, personally, I think he makes the most important statement in the last part of that. Seems to conflict with all my ideas of divine judgment, justice. Which I would say to him respectfully, if I were talking to him, it's not really your ideas or my ideas of divine justice that matter. It really doesn't matter what you and I think. What did God say? Did God say that Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world? 1 John 2:2. So my ideas or opinions of divine justice don't set the stage for it. It has to be what God says. Another person that I like a lot of what he's written, John Piper, has said, propitiated sins cannot be punished. Otherwise, propitiation loses its meaning. Therefore, Christ is the propitiation for all the sins of every individual in the world. They cannot be punished and must be saved. So Piper would say, no, Christ didn't die for the non-elect in that regard. And in fact, you can add to him R.C. Sproul and sometimes John MacArthur, just depending on which text he's in. You can find a lot of people who are very popular, and that's why I raise them. So very, very popular teachers and writers who would say to you, no, I do not believe that Christ died for the non-elect. So with the three options out there, they would say, no, Christ only died for the elect. And you can find a lot of popular writers, not the guy you're probably familiar with, who would be saying, no, Christ died for everyone in such a way that they have ability restored back to them so that they can believe or not believe. In fact,
I would say probably a lot of popular fundamentalism believes that.
And teaches essentially that God has done something to restore man to a condition where he can cooperate with his salvation based on what Christ has done. And I don't think either one of them is accountable for what the scriptures say. Let me ask you the 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We really don't have time to look at all of the verses of quoting this up already, but we really, I think, can base a good part of our answer through understanding something that Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look, if you would please, in verse 10. Look, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Yeah, so here comes a phrase that is one of the ones that causes a lot of heat and sometimes blank in the discussion of it, but God has called this. He's the Savior of all men, and then there's a subset established, especially of believers. So it's not legitimate to say that the all men are not all men, but all believing men, because the all men is set in distinction to believers, right? He's of all men, especially of believers. So there's some relationship that God has to all people in which he can be described as the Savior. But then he has a special relationship to those who are believers, especially believers. Well, I think the most obvious way for us to think about that relationship to all men is if we thought of it this way. He is the Savior of all men in potential, but he is especially of those who believe. And if the gospel goes out to all men and the offer of salvation goes out, Christ's atonement accomplishes all that needs to be made for all people to be saved. In fact, I don't really know hardly anybody that denies that. The only people really that would believe that remnant and atonement or particular redemption believe that Christ provided a sufficient redemption and a sufficient propitiation and a sufficient expiation and a sufficient reconciliation, they think that Christ provided enough for anybody to be saved. Because you can't limit the sacrifice of an infinite person. You can't put a limit on it. You can't say, well, Jesus' death would only account for 2.378 billion people. It wouldn't pick up that 2.379 because it's limited. You can't do that. When you have the Son of God dying, his death is of infinite worth and value. So there is sufficiency in it that can never be limited. Christ could save by virtue of the virtue of his death everyone, and everybody, therefore, limited to some degree. And the fact is, when we sang that song this morning, I think almost none of you thought when you sang, he has a full atonement made, that you were saying, so everybody in our race is saved. I doubt that any of you thought that. That full atonement made, you didn't come to the conclusion, therefore, so if a full atonement is provided, then everybody's saved. You knew that Christ had made a full atonement, but the scriptures say the application of that atonement is through faith. That's not until a person is in Christ that they are redeemed and propitiated, their sin is propitiated, and they have forgiveness, and they are reconciled to God. In fact, most who believe in limited atonement believe that. You see, here's, and I'm taking a little extra time with this kind of a heavy subject for some very important reasons, okay? I have noticed, and this is just making a statement here, right? I noticed over the last several years that some who believe all five of the so-called points have tended to try and talk to folks in our church to get them to accept the fifth. Because normally in our church, we just believe in depravity and election and effectual calls and perseverance. And we're not doing the, you know, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 count off kind of thing. It's just basically, we believe people are dead in trespasses and sins. And if God saves those who are chosen. And in fact, he brings them to himself by powerful work of his grace. That are always brought, will persevere in the faith. And so it's not like we run through the catalog all the time, but that's where our church has really always been. That's clearly what Dr. Rice taught and believed. And what I was taught growing up here and growing to school here. So it's just basically always been the truth that we've accepted. Now, what can happen, though, is that folks start to think if they get this, they have to have the other. And I watch some of our young people being proselytized. And basically saying, well, you're not really committed to God's sovereignty if you don't accept the fact that Christ only died for the elect. And I've watched as well, because now it's very popular for people to write on these things. For people to pick up stuff and start to become a little more well-taught about what they believe, and then come to the conclusion once they start to really buy into these things, oh yeah, I've got to accept the whole thing. In fact, I've watched a bunch of them not just say, well, I'm going to take a little bit of atonement, but then since it all comes out of covenant theology, so I'm going to start to set aside dispensationalism, and when I start to set aside dispensationalism, I start to now not see the difference between the New Testament church and the people of God in Israel, and also that starts to filter over into the way they do church, and they start to shift their whole thought about what it means to be not just a dispensationalist, but a Baptist. And it changes all kinds of things. So I'm not just out on a little intellectual pilgrimage this morning. I'm doing something that I think as a shepherd I need to do. Is to say, you need to make certain you think clearly, controlled by what the Bible says, not by intellectual, logical, philosophical arguments. You see, the fact is, even somebody who believes in limited atonement, what they tend to argue, in fact, I read the quote from, well, let me read it again just to show you the problem. He says, it's nonsense to say that Christ redeemed men who remain unredeemed for all eternity, or propitiated. And Piper makes the statement that propitiated sins cannot be punished. Otherwise, propitiation loses its meaning. So here's what they're saying. Let's just, for sake of argument, say, you have an elect person, okay, we'll call him John, right? John Calvin. And this elect person is elect before the foundation of the world, right? Chosen in him, Ephesians 1:4 says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So it was something settled before the foundation of the world. And since God chose him back here, then God chose to send Christ to die for his sins and provide a propitiation for them. So in the mind of God, John is redeemed and not the object of God's wrath. And you can't say that about some other person. Let's call him Jacob. Okay? And you can't say that about him. He's not elect. And so when you look at John and Jacob when they come into this world, you can't stand before them and say to both of them, if they're both here, you can't say, Christ died for you. Because you don't know that he did. You can say Christ died for sin. You can say Christ died for the elect. But you can't say Christ died for you because you don't know if Christ died for that person. And so that's how it translates out. And in fact, Christ didn't die for Jacob. Because if Christ propitiated his sins, then he would never have the wrath of God poured out on him. That's what that argument says. But that kind of argument, I'm coming back over here and say, John is born, and he actually trusts in Christ, let's say when he's 15 years old. Was John the object of God's wrath from the time he was born until he was 15? You know, the scriptures, you'd say yes, because he was born a child of wrath, Ephesians 5 says. He is under the wrath of God from the moment he came into this world until the moment he trusts Christ. He is the object of God's wrath. Imagine, is he redeemed? No, the Bible says he's unredeemed. Is he reconciled to God? No, he's unreconciled. He's not reconciled to God. Are his sins forgiven? No, they're not. Not until he puts his faith in Christ is that the case. So, for every elect person, there is a period of time in which you can't say about them that they're actually redeemed, that they're reconciled. It is in potential, and in fact, in their case, it is going to be brought to pass, but the fact is, he lives his life in that way. So how is that different than every person who walks on this planet? How is that different than me sitting in front of John and Jacob and saying, Christ has paid the penalty for your sins. Christ has provided the basis for you to be reconciled to God. Christ has paid the penalty of sin and propitiated God's wrath against sin. If you will come to Christ, you will be saved. It's no different. And in fact, that's the only way we can handle all the passages in Scripture that talk about the fact that there are people who die, for instance, in 1 Peter 2, that turn away from the truth and they deny the word that bought them. The only way you can handle what two chapters earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And look what it says about Christ's work. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. You see, the issue that we have to do is let the Bible squeeze our theology into its shape. Never let our theology squeeze the Bible into its shape. But we have to make the Bible the authority and make sure that what the Scriptures say controls. And there are texts in Scripture that talk about Christ doing something especially for a special group of people. For instance, Matthew 20:28 is a verse that is very clear about that. Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. In John chapter 10, verse 11, it says, he laid down his life for his sheep. So the Bible is very clear that there are some special aspects of Christ's atonement. In fact, Christ came and he gave himself for who, Ephesians 5? He gave himself for the church that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. So the Scriptures do say all those things, but those things do not contradict the fact that he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Or Hebrews 2:9 says that he takes the death for every man. Those don't contradict any more than if I said to you this morning, I have, a $10 bill for everyone in the church. And so I say to you, I gave the church $10. And then I see you out in the hallway and I say, I gave you $10. Because you're included in the church. And so when it says Christ gave his life a ransom for many, that doesn't contradict the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Because the many are included in the world, correct? If Christ died for everyone, then he died for the narrow group. It includes, not excludes it. So that you don't have to take text and wish them away. Because if you don't believe Christ died for everyone, then you say he died for our sins, or he came to death for every man, is not every man. You have to explain the every man away. But if you simply accept all that the scriptures say, that Christ died for everyone, but that his death is only applied to those who have faith in Christ, then you can see that it's compatible, not contradictory. He died to provide a sufficient basis for salvation, so that you can turn to all people everywhere and say, Christ is the Savior of the world. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the only mediator between God and man because he gave his life a ransom for all. You can say what the Bible says and not have to say, but that doesn't mean, and let's go reconfigure world and every man whole. You can simply accept the expanse of what Christ has done and recognize that the application of it is a different issue. That Christ is the Savior only of those who believe. So, my purposes this morning are twofold. The first is to warn us to be careful. Because I do believe that there's a very strong movement in our day that doesn't content itself with just articulating what the Bible says about God's sovereignty. It doesn't just say, yes, God is sovereign. It has to take and embrace an entire framework that goes on top of the Bible, not comes out of the Bible, namely covenant theology and all that goes with it. And also to say, when we go to talk to people about Christ, that we don't have to sit back and think weird thoughts like, I wonder if Jesus died for this person. Because the Bible told us he did. We don't have to second guess that so that we choke down our evangelistic impulse and desire to tell everyone that if they come to Christ, there is salvation because his death is fully sufficient for all. And the fact that when we gather together on any Lord's Day and somebody walks in here who doesn't know Christ, that I can say to them without hesitation that in Christ is the full and final answer to their sin. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, I have been given a ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, I can stand, like Paul says, in the stead of Christ and say, be reconciled to God. Do you get the flow here? God was in Christ, reconciled the word to himself, and the commandment comes, be reconciled. It has been provided in Christ, but you must turn to Christ. You cannot be reconciled to God apart from Christ. It's only in Christ that all of this wonderful provision has been made. You must come to God through Jesus Christ, and when you do, you will be redeemed. Your sin, the wrath against it, will be removed. You will be forgiven. You will be reconciled. In Christ, that is sufficient and available to all. So we should turn to him in faith and repentance. Let me ask you to bow together with me in prayer. Father, please help us as we wrestle with a very heavy subject that we might want to know your word and understand it and realize that the privilege of considering salvation that you have provided is something that the angels long to look into and understand. That you have given us your word to tell us about it. And that it's not just an academic pursuit. It has great effect on our approach to you and our witness for you and our beliefs and doctrines. So help us to want to be controlled by your word so that we do not in any way stop short of what you've revealed or go beyond what you've revealed, but that we might cling to it and guard it. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to consider the wonder of all that Christ has done for us and to praise his name and to worship him. That you would love us and send your Son into the world that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you for that. And Lord, we ask that if there are folks here this morning who don't know Christ, that you would show them that Christ is a sufficient Savior, that they can have redemption and reconciliation, forgiveness, and be accepted before you in Christ and in Christ alone. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.